Open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 6. And when you're there, we will pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is precious to us. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This Moses is one of those holy men. Your Holy Spirit moved him. We see it so clearly in Exodus chapter 32. You said you would write upon the tables, and Moses wrote upon the tables. It was your hand guiding his hand. This is the inspiration, Lord, that we count on when we look at your word, because we don't want the words of men. In our culture, Lord, we're surrounded by the opinions and words of men, and that's the reason why we assemble here today, because we want to hear your word. We want to hear from you, O God. Speak to our hearts as only you can through your word, and through your Spirit, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Exodus chapter 6. Now, we saw last time, remember, we've been looking at Exodus chapters 1 through 4, have largely been the birth narrative and the call narrative of Moses. Chapter 4 was spent a long time talking about these signs of the snake and the leprosy and such things. We saw in chapter 5 last time, we saw that he confronted Pharaoh. And his first confrontation with Pharaoh didn't include any signs, didn't include anything. It was only, "Thus saith the Lord." That's all he said. And he was roundly rejected. And then that whole brick straw business happened. And there's a lot of dejection now. There's a feeling of defeat in the air. And where we left off last time actually was with chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land." God is encouraging Moses. They're in a sort of a moment of defeat, but God is encouraging them. God's word was given and strongly rejected, even though the people are being more forcefully oppressed. Just glance down at verse 9. There's this real feeling of oppression. Pharaoh is still resisting God's demand. But here the Lord is reassuring Moses that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed for the first time that he called to Moses in chapter 3 out of the burning bush. You know, that Israel will be set free. God needs to encourage Moses and Aaron. And that's what will be happening in this part of the text. So we've arrived at what some might call the calm before the storm. You've heard that before, right? We live in Florida, so we know this, right? It's the eye of the hurricane. Gets really settled and you go, "Oh, look, everything's good." And then everything comes back, right? We often see these moments in history and in fiction. In William Shakespeare's play, Henry V, there's a moment in Act 4 when the king gives what's known as the St. Crispin's Day speech. The setting is the eve of the historical Battle of Agincourt, and the English troops are greatly outnumbered by the French. This is a very famous battle. Now, the speech is fiction. But it's set during a true event, the historical, notable European battle. In this scene, King Henry is trying to rally the English troops early in the morning during the calm before the storm of battle. The king reminds them of the future glory that awaits them. He tries to build up and encourage their confidence. And in this moment of gloom when the troops doubt that they have enough people in their ranks to stand against the French, King Henry comes to the front and he says this, "God's will, I pray thee, wish not one man more. If it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. The story of this battle shall a good man teach his son, and its remembrance shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here with us. And they shall hold their tongue while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. The Battle of Agincourt was no doubt a historic celebrated victory by the English. But folks, I'm telling you, there is no battle victory that compares to the one that we're about to witness. And no triumph so great as when Jehovah God brings against the overwhelming powers of Egypt His overwhelming sovereign will. This victory also shall a good man teach his son, because during the Passover meal, Moses said this. This is in chapter 12, verse 26. He said, "It shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, 'What mean you by this service?' that ye shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses.'" The title of the message is "The Calm Before the Storm." And I want us to read, I'll read, you listen along. I'm reading Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 through 12. "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, 'I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard of the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you for a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord.' And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage." It wasn't their fault. They're under anguish. You would be in the same boat. Verse 10, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, 'Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land.' And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, 'Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?'" As we begin, I've got 3 points that we see in the passage. Point number one, we largely just read. Point number one is the proclamation of the name Jehovah. Point number two, which begins actually in verse number 9, we have the two witnesses of the name, Moses and Aaron. We'll see that as the text continues. And then finally, our third point for this message actually extends beyond this chapter, but it's the solemn charge to the witnesses goes all the way down to chapter 7, verse 7. So we're not actually going to see Moses confront Pharaoh until chapter 7, verse 8. So there's a lot going on here. This being the outline, we're really only going to address point number 1 today, the proclamation of the name. Look at verse 2. God spake unto Moses. Look what he says. "I am the Lord." This is only the third time in the Bible that God uses this phrase, "I am the Lord." It's intended to express His character, His reputation, His integrity. And we can see that's often used as an important, in the moments of important covenantal and relational moments. You'll see this phrase being repeated all the way throughout biblical history, and it's always at those important moments. For instance, looking backwards, This is at the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. You don't have to turn there, but I'm reading from Genesis 15:7. He said unto him, God speaking to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it, right? And at the moment of Jacob's ladder, which is a pivotal moment in Genesis chapter 28, verse 13, the Lord stood above it. He's at the top of the ladder, so to speak, right? There's this vision that Jacob sees. And he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. Now here in Exodus 6 begins a repeated series of this statement. He's going to say, I am the Lord, five times in chapter 6. That's note, listen folks, when the Bible repeats itself, the writer does it for a reason. He'll say it eight more times, repeating throughout the plagues of Egypt. The plagues start chapter 7, verse 8, all the way into chapter 15. One writer said, the phrase, I am the Lord, constitutes a self-presentation formula that adds authority to the proclamation. By whose authority do you say this? Maybe you would say to the Lord. And the Lord would say, I am the Lord. By His own authority. He is the authority. Amen? I am the Lord means that God's... listen to me. God's presence in the circumstance is the most important consideration. We see a number of places in Scripture where people were challenged to trust in the character of God. Here's a for instance, we just came out of Christmas. You know, the Christmas story. I'm reading from Luke chapter 1. This is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. His parents were struggling with the issue of barrenness. Then God sent His messenger to the husband. Remember, Zacharias, he's a priest. He is literally in the temple, in the holy place. And at that moment, the angel appears and says, Luke 1:13, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. They had apparently given up hope because Zacharias' response in verse 18 was one of doubt. It was a focus on the negative. Listen to this. He says, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man. You know how we say that, right? I'm an old man. And you know, all that comes with that. I mean, we're thinking negative, right? And what he says in verse 18, I'm an old man and my wife is well stricken. Maybe his wife would say, speak for yourself, buddy. I'm an old man and my wife's an old woman. Poor old us, right? It's such a limiting response. I am an old man. Listen to the angel's response. It sounds like the very thing that God Himself is saying to Moses in our Exodus passage. This is Luke 1:19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel. That stand in the presence of God. And I am sent to speak to thee and to show thee these glad tidings. He's saying, my station, my duty is to stand in the presence of God, and I'm bringing you the fullness of God's sustaining grace. How is it then that none of this matters to you? How is it that this is not moving you? How can you doubt in this moment? The same reasoning led Jesus to upbraid the disciples. You remember the famous story of the boat. They're in the boat. These are experienced fishermen, so this must have been a really bad storm in Mark chapter 4. It says, verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat the ship, and Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. And they awoke him and said, Master, carest not that we perish? What are you doing? Why are you asleep? Come help us bail. The boat is full of water at this point, right? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he turns to the disciples, and he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? This is the same point. His presence with us makes a dramatic difference that we have to recognize. Don't you know the psalm? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. By teaching us and reminding us of God's closeness, the Lord intends to strengthen our faith. That's the intention. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. It's the hall of fame of faith. We call it the chapter of faith. We go to Hebrews chapter 11 for the definition of faith. And you know what it says right in the middle of that chapter? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's it. Oh, yes. He must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them to diligently. You see, we like the reward part, but forget that for a moment. He must believe that he is. This is the very point of the statement, verse 2, I am the Lord. This is a statement of his I am presence that must be embraced. Well, he is. True, and that's not going to change my Zacharias bad attitude. Isn't going to change anything in the universe. He is the great I am, but it's going to affect my life. It's going to affect my relationship with him. So when the Lord is present, how is it that we fear? How we call ourselves Christians? How is it that we doubt the effect that he can personally make in our lives? Listen, if you're not a Christian, then you have an excuse. But if you say you're a believer, well, I don't think we have an excuse. We don't have an excuse when we doubt the effect that he can personally make with his closeness in our lives. There's a great song. It's written by Mack Lynch. It's called When God Is Near. Listen to these lyrics. Make me know your presence, Lord, when I feel so alone. You know each trial and testing pain, the hurt that's unknown. Oh, why can I not see thy hand so firmly guiding me? How can I untrusting be when you are very near to me? When God is near, all the world seems far away. When God is near, every fear is set aside. When God is near, how can I stray? How can I falter? So I will stay upon the altar because I know my God is near. Now looking at verse 3, with his holy presence announced, the Lord continues his proclamation to Moses. He says, I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah I was not known to. This catches our attention, doesn't it? I want to show you, I have a slide for this. This is the Hebrew spelling of these names that we have here in this passage. The first is called the Tetragrammaton. That's the now, of course, Hebrew is right to left, right? So it's backwards from English. So it's YHWH would be the English sort of equivalent. So the second one is Jehovah. See all those little dots and squiggly lines around the consonants? Those are the vowels. They call them Hebrew vowel points, okay? And so that's the spelling of Jehovah. Look at Yahweh. You heard the name Yahweh too, right? People talk about Yahweh. It's the same name. What they did, and it's a longer story, is they took the vowels from Adonai and they applied it to the consonants of Jehovah, so it's sort of a mix. But we see that Jehovah and Yahweh are literally the same name. It seems in verse number 3 to be differentiating here between the name El Shaddai and this name of Jehovah Yahweh given to Moses. First, in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, I am, That's the Hayah. That's the root of Yahweh or the root of Jehovah. So it, whether it's I am, whether it's Jehovah, whether it's Yahweh, we're really all talking about the same name. However, there may be more to this verse than simply a choice of names. Like which is the right name is what where we first go with this. Note that the name Jehovah or Yahweh was used in the pre-flood generations. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. It says, "To Seth, and to Seth, to him there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And right there, it's Jehovah. Okay? So, this is not the first time we've seen this name. Now, it does seem that in Abraham's time, the name was typically used to refer to God in that time frame was Elohim, which is translated in our Bibles as God. So that's Elohim, God, or El Shaddai. You've heard that name before, right? That's found in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Right? Yet in chapter 26 of Genesis, it seems to suggest that Isaac called upon the name Jehovah, similar to Exodus 6:3. Genesis 26:25, he builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh Jehovah. In the next in another passage, Genesis 26:28, I'm sorry, not only does the text use the name, but it quotes Jacob as speaking the name himself. This is Genesis 28:16. He said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." So he said, Jehovah. So here in Exodus 6:3, it's hard to make this simply about name usage. Because in the Pentateuch, it's not evident that the name Jehovah was totally unknown to generations prior. Therefore, it may be that what we're seeing here is it's the dawning of a new period of God's self-revelation to Israel, a really, really important moment. You might call this a moment of progressive revelation. We know that in Scripture, that God reveals Himself progressively through salvation history. What's the apex of that revelation? His name is Jesus. If you have Jesus, folks, you have it all. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Note some clues in the text following. It concerns the fulfillment of the covenant, and it sort of demonstrates this. In verse 5, he says, "I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So this isn't just any God. This is Jehovah God, who has already made a binding covenant with Israel. This same God is near, and He's going to intervene. So this same name of Jehovah Yahweh is being authoritatively pronounced in the specific context of covenant fulfillment. One writer said, "Theologians agree that Exodus 6:3 is not simply pointing to some minor, relatively insignificant change of how God's name is known. Rather, it marks an epic-making shift in divine-human relations. God is showing Himself." Think of it this way. When the Lord was known as, just think about it, put yourself in Abram's shoes. Okay, He is God Almighty. Now, what does that make you think? Maybe that it suggests that He's a powerful one, right? But the patriarchs knew, and this is really thinking of Jacob. Remember Jacob's ladder? You remember the passage of Jacob's ladder, right? He sleeps on a stone, he wakes up, and he says, this is the gate of heaven. He calls the place terrible I think it's Genesis 28. He calls it terrible, but the word that we would use is awesome. By the way, we overuse the word awesome, don't we? Because we say, God is awesome. And it sounds like a surfer, you know, he's awesome, you know. No, he's awesome. He's awesomely awesome. And see, Jacob realized this, but he looks up, and where is he? Well, he's not on the earth. I mean, from Jacob's standpoint, he's in this faraway place. These angels are ascending and descending and such things. And it's this wonderful experience, but he's far away. However, when God is known as I am, that suggests that his power transcends space and time. That his great presence, yes, he's in heaven, but he's also here at the same time. And he can immediately transform all of his past promises into present realities. Do you believe that? He says in verse 3, by my name Jehovah, the definition of this name is the self-existent one. Jesus said this. Did you know that repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this name, I am. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And you say, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, they picked up stones to stone him in that passage. And so, and when he said that, the Pharisees, they caught the meaning of it. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the door. He uses the statement, I am, over and over and over. He's using the holy name and he's applying it to himself. And the crescendo of this, in my opinion, is later in the Gospel of John when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you never see this in the movies, this is my complaint. You never see this in the movies. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, of course, he's gonna betray him with a kiss. The mob is there. They've got pitchforks and torches and all this. And they're like, tell us where's this Jesus, is what they say. And you think, well, don't they know? Well, see, you live in a world with street lights, right? The Garden of Gethsemane 2,000 years ago, pretty dark place. And have you ever been in a camp out? You know, everything's dark, can't see anything. And so Jesus' figure is shadowy. They can't see him. But they move forward. Jesus, because I think Jesus is a hero. I think he's a hero's hero. I think he's the leader that you always want to have in a leader. And when this mob comes, he doesn't run to the back of the garden. He runs to the front of the garden. And he stands between, just like we're going to see later in the book of Exodus. It's a beautiful picture. You have Pharaoh come. And they're right about at the Red Sea crossing, chapter 12. And the Pharaoh comes to destroy them. What does God do? He sends the pillar of fire, and it goes back behind the Israelites. God stands between the Israelites and Pharaoh, who's going to destroy them. In the Gospel of John, Jesus does the exact same thing. He moves himself to the front, and he says, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am. Now, in your Bible, it has he. I am he is the statement in the Gospel of John, but it's italicized because in the Greek manuscript, it only reads, ego I me, I am. And do you know what happened? They never show this in the movies. They all fell down on the ground. And then they blah, 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 get up and they go, where's this Jesus? And he says, I told you. It's almost like he's taunting them. I told you I am he. And they said, okay, well, we need to get this over with and such. He uses this great name and he applies it to himself. He says, he's the self-existent one, verse 3, Jehovah. And he says, I was not known. This word known in verse 3. Means to be comprehended or to be perceived. I am the self-existent one, but they didn't perceive this. You see, Abraham, he had an experimental knowledge of God. Think with me. God revealed his word, he revealed his nature and his plans to those early generations, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, now, Moses will have an experiential knowledge of God. That's different, isn't it? You read about something in a book and you go, oh, that sounds scary. Then you go through it yourself and you say, oh, that was scary. I guess the book was right. Abraham had an experimental knowledge. Moses will now have an experiential knowledge of God. All those ideas about God that were written on a page of paper will now come to fruition and be made manifest before all of them. Simply said, the patriarchs knew God as a promise maker. But Moses and his generation will know the Almighty Promise Keeper. Let's rewrite verse number. This is the Tom Farley version of the Bible, okay? Let's rewrite this. We'll say it our way. I appeared unto Moses by the name of Jehovah, but by my name Jesus, I was not known to them. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't understand it, read the end of chapter 11. You know, they had the promises, but they didn't see what you see. Abraham had the promise, but he didn't see what Moses is going to see. That's the progressive revelation, amen? Here's another way for us to think about this. Remember when you were young, your parents told you about Jesus, and they demonstrated to you what that looks like, or folks in the church, you know, the adults around you, they showed you what this Christ life looks like. Then as a youth, your Sunday school teachers helped you to understand biblical stories about Jesus. You know the flannel graphs and all that stuff, you know? So now your parents teach you. Now your Sunday school teachers are teaching you. You heard many things about God and you accepted them and you were filled with information. But probably, and this happens, and this isn't wrong, but this happens with young people. They don't give much thought to it. They don't give much heed to it. Why? Because we're with mom and dad and it surrounds us and we're protected by it. And so all is at rest and all is fine. And you know, is Jesus God? Yeah, absolutely. I have no problem with it. When we're young and inexperienced with life, we're really not ready to understand the significance of what these things mean. The significance of the stories, of the histories, of God and of Christ. You know, you say, Christ died for our sins. Oh, that's nice. He died for our sins. Folks, you realize he sweat drops of blood. You know the part of the passion story that it amazes me. And I would never think this except that it's written in the Gospels. Jesus says, Father, if it be possible that all this can be done some other way, let it be done some other way. But nevertheless, what did he say? Not my will, thy will be done. He submitted himself to the Father. If I surmised that, I'd be accused of thinking that Jesus was a coward. But he wasn't a coward. He was fully man, facing something that none of you and I, as believers, that we will never have to face, which is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And he took the judgment of God, if you will, upon his own shoulders. Peter said that he bore in his own body, on the tree, he bore our sins. Do you realize what kind of burden that represents? The sins, not your sins. You might say, Pastor Farley, my sins are bad. I understand and I appreciate your honesty in that. But your sins alone don't compare, folks, with the sins of the whole world for all time. What happened in Israel recently shocked all of us. We'll multiply that times 150,000 or maybe 150 million. This is what Jesus did for you and me. And when we're young and we say, well, Jesus died for our sins, the significance of that, because of our inexperience, it's kind of lost on us. So when we're young, we really have, we say, little experience with God. Then, you grow up. You begin to be challenged through the events of life. You have to wake up. You have to pay the mortgage. You have to deal with people who are hateful. You have to stand in the gate, as the Bible says, and do all these things for yourself. Mom and Dad aren't there anymore. Now you have to face life yourself. And then you're challenged to call upon the promises and the hopes and the propositions that all the stories of old contained. Now they make a difference. Now you're challenged to claim those promises for your own. Can I ask you a question? Have you received those promises to be your own? Here's a simple verse for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in Him will never perish, but will have, present tense, possession, have everlasting life. For God came not to condemn the world, but that through His Son, the Lord Jesus, that He might save the world. He will be judge. A lot of people think, oh, you Christians are judging me. We're not judging you. We're trying to help you not be judged. Amen? We're all under a standard. And this standard of the Ten Commandments, we're going to actually see come out here in Exodus chapter 20. But this standard we're under is a standard that's universal. That all people are. This is not a Christian standard. It's not a Western standard. This is a universal standard that God Himself is the author of, that emanates from His character. You and I are challenged to claim the promise of everlasting life to be our own. And He said, if you will admit your sin... Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. Did I offend you? See, this becomes the problem. This is the biggest problem, I think, sometimes, when you're witnessing to a person. Everybody likes Jesus, and no one is offended by Jesus. But we call Him Savior, and the question becomes, Savior from what? Well, it's a Savior from sin. So the first step in this process, if you will, or this moment of salvation, the first step is to admit that you're a sinner. But see, it can happen in the blink of an eye. When I admit that I'm a sinner, all of a sudden I need a Savior. I look up and I see the cross and I say, I've got a problem. I see a solution. And like the man in Acts chapter 16, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you'll have an influence in your whole house and they'll get saved too. See, these are the promises to us. Because we don't have a physical land to inherit as the church. Folks, we have a kingdom to inherit. Amen? For the believer, there came a day when you connected God's promises to God's presence. You chose to believe and to trust, just as Moses had already chosen. You know, Moses wasn't wavering here. Moses was struggling in a moment. And I know he had a great struggle in chapter 4, but he worked through all of those things. Because we can see a little insight into Moses' heart in Hebrews chapter 11. It says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. So all of a sudden we see Moses' attitude. And it's probably true at this very moment. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Listen, but he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Just hover on that for a moment. He sees Him who is invisible. Who is that? Jehovah. I am Jesus. Moses could see Him. We call it with our sanctified imagination. Can you see Him? Can you see Him standing with His hand open, inviting you to trust in Him with His promises? maybe for the very first time. There may be one here who has never made that decision. You've been in church all your life, and you haven't reached out and said, Lord Jesus, save me. Can you see Him reaching out to you? And for those of us who have been saved, don't you realize that He's still reaching out to you? Stephen, the martyr, in Acts chapter 7, was already saved. But not only was Jesus reaching out to him, it shows in the end of chapter 7, he stands to his feet. It's a moment of intercession. The great I Am stands to his feet as what's happening? As Stephen is giving his life for the testimony of the gospel. This is a defining aspect of faith. The tangible experiences of life rise up and they challenge the spiritual hopes and dreams that we have in our life. They come from our childhood. And we say, this is how it ought to be. And God says, this is how it can be. So like a promissory note, you must take the promises of God that were written on a sheet of paper, right? And you exchange them for the real thing. You say, Lord, I want to see it. I want to prove you respectfully. Show me your salvation. And this works for the first time, or this works for you and I that are trusting on God for His daily grace. A relationship with God through Christ. You must recognize His presence and claim God's promises to be your own. Folks, I'm not talking about name it and claim it. I'm talking about understanding God's will and submitting ourselves to it. Amen? Folks, you can only read the stories for so long. Listen, I was in church for 26 years. I was in church since I was a baby. My earliest memory of my life is sitting with my father in the pews of church. And I know it's an old memory. You know why? Because I look up and there's the railing of the pew in front of me. I was small. And it's a precious memory to me because there's my dad in my picture in my mind. I can see it. But you can't just read these stories for the rest of your life. At some point, you and I must choose. At some point, you must gain experience with God, trying Him, trusting Him, as He shepherds you through the trials of your life. Will you endure? Only then, listen to me, only then will you grow in your faith. Only then will your relationship with God materialize in a substantial way. You say, why doesn't God show Himself to me? Because you don't lean on Him in these difficult times. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor Farley? Because I've done the same thing. And you go through the problems, and it's almost like in the lab, you run these scientific experiments. Ours are theological experiments. You go, oh, that didn't work. Okay, I'll try that. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you this time. Wow, look at that. Answer prayer. And you know, I sometimes think it's kind of sad that we go, God answered my prayer, as if that's an amazing thing that never happens. But at the same time, I think it is wonderful when God answers prayer, and it's wonderful when we're excited about it. Amen? The hard times do seem difficult, but we are not to despair. Our God is the great I Am, the self-existent one. Although our expectations may be challenged on a daily basis, God is still working for our best interests and for His glory. We must trust Him as He shepherds us through life. Father in heaven, help us to trust you. I pray for each one here that you and I would learn through experience, but not simply through experience, to learn through your word combined with the experiences of life, just as the children of Israel are experiencing in our text. Father, show yourself. You said, I am the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for clearly showing to us who you are, not only in a faraway place, but right here present with us. It's in Jesus' name we always pray, and we glorify you in it. Amen. I want you to stand with me, because we're going to have a short invitation. Please stand. We're going to have some music, and it's a moment of reflection. It's a moment of dedication. If you want to come use the altar, feel free. Come up here. We'll take as long as we need to. If you need to talk to me, I'll be down front. I'll pray with you. I'll counsel with you. Otherwise, you speak to the Lord. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, do it now. Just pray where you stand. Up here at the altar, you ask Him to save you. You ask Him to be close. And when God is near, nothing else matters. Amen? As we sing.